Lord, thank you again for allowing us to pray to you. God, indeed, before being saved by you, we were indeed wretches, and you do truly make new. God, thank you for allowing us to read your word. Thank you for giving us your word and allowing us to understand it. I ask that you would continue to open up our minds now. Teach us now, Lord. Teach me, teach everyone here. And may only what is of you be what falls in our hearts and sprouts and grows. I ask that you would, again, Lord, please teach us all here now. I pray it through Christ, God, who is our hope. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. And let me start just by asking a basic question, and we've sort of heard a bit about this already. But are you saved? That is, have you been made right with God so that now you're one of his children walking with him, and when you leave this life, you'll be with him for eternity? And if you are saved, how did you get saved? Or how is a person saved? The passage we'll study tonight describes this clearly by two examples. One, a person who does what he must do to be saved, and another who does not. And that's the ultimate question, isn't it? How is a person made right with God? And that's what all the religions in the world really try to address in one way or another. But when I ask also, how did you get saved? I also mean, how full or complete is your understanding of your need for salvation? If we don't understand that we need salvation, obviously we won't care for a Savior. But even if we are saved, if we don't understand our need for salvation very well, I think we'll lose sight of our sinfulness and start to become proud. And I think to the degree that we understand our sinful state, to that degree, we will love God and be devoted to him. Right? Didn't Christ teach, you know, that the person who is forgiven much loves much? And then if we begin to think proudly and think that we're not that bad, then we'll think we don't need God all that bad. And, you know, we may not think this in such explicit terms. We may not think that in those words. But it'll be in the heart. And so, you know, only those who truly understand their condition and respond to it by true humble repentance before God are truly justified in his sight and will truly love him. So let's look in Luke 18, 9 through 14, and in there we'll see in three parts how Jesus teaches us this truth. First, we'll see in verse 9, the audience, verses 10 through 13, the analogy, and in verse 14, the answer to this analogy. And I can't take credit for this outline. I borrowed this from Dr. MacArthur, just so you know. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Just one second. You don't even have it all here. One moment. Okay, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, verse 9, the audience, let me just read that one more time. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. All right, so who is this audience? Who is Jesus talking to here? You know, oftentimes we might wonder, well, who exactly is this passage for? And, you know, we know it's all, well, it's for all of us. But we might say, well, who specifically was Jesus talking to here? Well, many times it's not told to us, but here it is. It says to some people. Actually, this is a broad Greek word. It actually can mean any person or object, any object. So, and it could be translated the whoever ones, you know, whoever. Okay, well, whoever who? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So these people in this audience that Jesus was speaking to, you know, he knew their hearts. They looked at themselves, their lives, and, you know, saw, you know what? I'm okay. I'm righteous. I'm all right. I'm not that bad. They were sort of like the rich young ruler in the same chapter, just a few verses ahead, where Jesus told him what he had to do to obtain eternal life. And he looked at himself and said, all these things I've kept from my youth. He couldn't find anything really all that wrong in himself. In his own thinking, he'd basically done everything right. This word righteous is Greek word dikaios. It means equitable and by implication holy or innocent. Either absolutely innocent or relatively innocent. So in the crowd, there may have been some who thought they were absolutely innocent, absolutely righteous. I really am perfect, maybe some of them thought. You know, maybe as today, they just didn't believe in right or wrong. They didn't believe in sin. And so if there's no sin, if there's no right or wrong, then I have no sin and you could call me perfect. And maybe some were as the Pharisee in the parable that considered themselves relatively righteous. You know, he said, God, I'm not a swindler, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer. I'm certainly not as bad as this guy over here, this tax collector. And, you know, I would think that this type of person probably predominated in the crowd. Because as today, and certainly in that religious culture, there'd be few people that would say that they were perfect. You know, few people would say that they'd never done anything wrong. You know, but it just wasn't that bad. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm just not that bad. Or, you know, or maybe I'm pretty good, you know, I'm pretty good, so God should hear me. God should forgive me. Why wouldn't God forgive me? Dr. MacArthur says, a Pharisee didn't believe that he never committed any sin ever in his entire life. He just believed that he had earned the right to be forgiven. And he goes on to share this story of a conversation that he had with some Mormon leaders. And the Mormon leaders were saying that salvation was all of grace. And then they also said, but then they said, to go to heaven, you have to be baptized into this Mormon ritual, and you have to join the Mormon church and do this and this and this. And he said, and Dr. MacArthur responded to them saying, well, that sounds like works, not grace. And it turned out what they meant was that basically they were thinking, isn't God gracious that he allows us to earn our salvation? And isn't God gracious that he allows us to earn our salvation? That's how it worked in the theology of their minds. Now, you know, maybe still some in that audience, there were some who wouldn't even go this far. You know, they would say, no, you know, for sure I can't earn my salvation. But they certainly weren't acting like this tax collector in the parable. Deep down, they wouldn't think that they would have any reason really to beat their breast and mourn over who they really were. They certainly would say, yes, that Pharisee is wrong. Yeah, he's wrong. It's obvious. But in the stillness of their heart, they probably could not come to the point of really thinking that they were as bad as this tax collector, as bad as the scum of society. So they aren't like the Pharisee, but they aren't like the tax collector either. There's one problem, though, and that's that Jesus didn't allow for a third category. He only gives two, as he has many other times before. You're either like the tax collector, or if you're not, then you're the Pharisee. Even if there's some, you have some variation or some lesser degree of a Pharisee, you're still a Pharisee. Still trusting in yourself. As we read earlier, like in Matthew 7:13, there are two gates, one narrow and one wide, leading to two ways, one broad and one confined. In Matthew 7:15, there's either the sheep or there's the wolves. In Matthew 7:17, there's two trees, one good and one bad, two types of fruit, one good and one bad, with two results. One is kept and one's thrown into the fire. In Matthew 7:21 and following, he talks about two people. And in the end, one whom he knows and one whom he never knew. Not one that he knew, sort of. Matthew 7:24, he talks about two builders with two houses on two foundations. One lived, one was destroyed by his own work. And there are many, many more passages where ultimately there are only two results, right? There's the sheep and the goats, those that are on his left, those are on his right, one or the other. So likewise here, only two kinds of people, one who goes down from the temple to his home justified and one who doesn't. There are those who leave the Sunday service, the Wednesday service, go down to their homes justified, and there are those who don't. So to think, you know, I'm not a Pharisee, but in your heart, to not identify with a tax collector either does not work. You can't. Jesus doesn't give that third option. So I think we have to ask ourselves, which one am I? We have to ask ourselves that, which one am I? And as Luke implies here, he says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So the implication is that they were not righteous, right? That they weren't even relatively righteous. They weren't righteous at all. Even in the parable, neither of the characters is righteous. The Pharisee wasn't. The tax collector wasn't. The difference is that one truly realized it in all its weight and gravity, and the other did not. He'd been fooling himself for a long time. So that's how these people viewed themselves and the audience. But Luke tells us more about them. He says how they viewed other people. Look at that. Look again at verse 9. He says they viewed others with contempt. Some translations have despised others or looked down on others. The verb is actually stronger than that. It means to make nothing of someone, to set at naught. So it's like they viewed them as nothing. They viewed others as nothing. Vincent's word studies in the New Testament regarding this word others, it says, they threw all others besides themselves into one class, all others. So there's us and there's everyone else. And you know, there's only one other place where this verb is used in Luke. That's in Luke 23:11, where it describes how Herod's soldiers treated Christ when they were beating him and how they treated him with contempt. So it's a strong word. It's pretty serious. It's pretty evil. And that's how this audience viewed everyone else. Now, one last thought about the audience before we move on to the analogy. We've said that the target audience is given to us by Luke. Right? He tells us who Jesus was talking to. The sad thing is, I think by definition, the target audience will probably not realize that they are the target audience. Right? You probably will not realize you're trusting in yourself that you're righteous if you are trusting in yourself that you're righteous. Right? If you hear this parable, you'll probably think, I'm not one of them. This would be good for so-and-so to hear. Right? If you're trusting yourself that you're righteous, you won't think, well, I'm not like that Pharisee. Someone else is. And so you won't even realize that he's talking to you. It'll just go right over your head. But Jesus knew that these people were like that and that they needed to hear this message, right? He knew that there were many in the crowd that were like the Pharisee and not like the tax collector. Well, the Holy Spirit knew who would be reading the New Testament, right? People that would need to hear this message just like them. And so he inspired Luke to write it down. And so this message is for you and I. We are this audience. We must examine ourselves and realize that we, again, are in this audience. So Christ is speaking to us here. And if we think he's not, that's even more reason to know that he's speaking to you. If you think you're righteous and that he's not talking to you, obviously he is. And if I think I'm righteous and he's not talking to me, obviously he is talking to me. And I guarantee you he has spoken to me much as I was studying this. Let's go on to the analogy in verses 10 through 13. It says there, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So what is the scene here? We have two men going up to the temple to pray, to worship. And this was a daily occurrence. In that time, there were two sacrifices a day, one at 9 in the morning, one at 3 in the afternoon. And this was commanded in Exodus 29 and Numbers 28. If you look there, it talks about these two sacrifices. And so they were going up there to participate in this service. The blood sacrifices were made as a symbol of atonement, as a symbol that now the way to God was opened up. And then after that, the incense was burned as a symbol of prayer. So what you have is the way to God is opened through this sacrifice, and so now they burn the incense, now we can pray to him. They open the way to God, and now we can pray to him. And this happened every day, so it was a familiar scene to this audience. And there may have been a crowd of people going up into the temple, and so these two men were in that crowd. But that's where their similarity ends. That's where it stops, because once they reach the temple, they assume very different roles, as we'll see. So let's look at that. Let's look at the Pharisee in verse 10. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. So he stood, okay, nothing wrong with that. This is one of several postures in prayer, of prayer that you could take. But where did he stand? Now, Jesus doesn't give us that detail, but certainly in relation to the tax collector who was some distance away, some guess that likely he was standing as close as possible to the holy place. Remember Jesus' own warning against such men as this, right? In Matthew 6:5, he said, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So certainly the temple was a public place. Many would see this Pharisee there and see how righteous he was. And Dr. MacArthur says, "The Pharisee is as close to the holy place as he can get. He's in the inner court. He's as close to the location symbolically where the presence of God resides, because in his own mind, he belongs there. That's where he should be." Now for us, maybe we don't have locations that make us seem righteous. You know, we don't have big special seats on the stage behind the pulpit, like I grew up seeing, for example, and the men who sit up there, you sort of look up to them. But we can have our equivalent. You know, I was asked to give an announcement. I was asked to give the prayer for the offering, the pastoral prayer. I was asked to teach on a Wednesday service. I'm a leader, I'm a deacon, I'm an elder. And we can have our own positions which we can think we deserve and which we think we are in because of our righteousness. You see, we can look at our position, like I'm a leader, or I'm this, or I'm that, and we start to draw conclusions about our righteousness. I'm a leader, so yeah, I guess I'm pretty righteous. I'm pretty good. Or vice versa. We look at our righteousness and we see a position that we should be in, like this Pharisee. So that's the position that he takes. But what does he say? What's his prayer? It says he prayed with himself. In the Greek, pros, toward himself. Now, this could mean that he's praying silently, but it's unlikely given that this prayer was a self-praise, right? He was praying to himself. It's pretty clear. He mentions himself five times and God only once at the beginning. And that's because you're supposed to in order to start the prayer, right? It wouldn't be a prayer unless you start saying God and then he can take off and just start talking about himself. It's more likely that the prayer was basically directed toward himself. Again, Dr. MacArthur says, this is no prayer to God. He gives God no praise. He asks nothing from God. No mercy, no grace, no forgiveness, no help. He asks nothing from God, seeks nothing from God, needs nothing from God. He just wants people to hear what a truly righteous man is like. So his prayer doesn't even rise past the ceiling of the building, let alone reach God. Now, what does he pray? So we've seen his position, we've seen how he prays. Well, what does he actually say? Verse 11. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Now, at first glance, this might seem like an okay prayer because someone might say, well, I know, for example, Paul often talked about himself. Like in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he talked about himself. Why don't we turn there for a moment? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:10. Keep your finger in Luke. First Corinthians 15:10. And you'll see there that he says, I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. He's comparing himself to all the other apostles, and he says, I labored more abundantly than all of them. So isn't Paul saying the same sort of thing? Isn't he exalting himself here? But what did Paul say before and after this one line? Look at it again, starting in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see that Paul recognized he was a sinner. And you can almost picture Paul beating his own breast here as he's remembering who he was, as he knows that I'm the least of the apostles. This is what I did. This is who I really am. It's only by the grace of God that whatever I am, that's what I am. Any good in him was by the grace of God. But this Pharisee has no such understanding. This Pharisee, in his prayer, after saying God, is just followed by, I am this, I am that. No understanding of God's grace upon him. It should have been at most, God, thank you for revealing your truth to me. Thank you for showing me the folly of these lifestyles, of this adulterer, of this tax gatherer, of this unjust person. By your grace, I was spared of those sins. But I know that if not for your grace, I could have fallen into all that just like them. I am what I am by your grace. If he was going to thank him that he was not that, he should have really recognized that it was God's grace that he wasn't. But that in his heart, he could have. And of course, you know, he picks the worst, the supposed worst of society to compare himself to. He says, or even like this tax gatherer. Right? If he had compared himself to someone who was a bit more righteous outwardly, he might not have looked so good. And that's what we often do, isn't it? Well, I've never killed anybody. I've never fill in your blank of some extreme sin, if you want to call it extreme. This is just our own self-righteous way of making ourselves feel more righteous by comparing ourselves to someone else who we think is a greater sinner than us. Now, you know, not only does the Pharisee not understand that any presence of good or any lack of sin in his life is by God's grace, he doesn't understand the sinfulness of his own heart. He was only looking at the externals of himself, the externals of the tax gatherer, and what he could see on the outside. But what did Jesus teach? Matthew 15, 17 to 19, he says, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth from the heart, come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And the Pharisee knew the Old Testament. He knew that Jeremiah taught that the heart was deceitful and desperately sick. He knew that Isaiah taught that all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. He knew that. But that's a deceitfulness of human pride. You can't even see who you really are. You don't even know yourself. He thought that all there was external behavior. So he looked at the external behavior of the tax gatherer and looked at his own external behavior and thought, I'm much better. But not in reality. Not the way God sees it. Turn to Matthew 23, if you would. And really, think of yourself as you read this. Really, let's just meditate on ourselves as we read through this. We'll skip around a little bit. Starting at verse 1, Matthew 23. And here he's talking about the Pharisees. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You see what they're teaching? They were being stumbling blocks to other people. They were blind and they were leading others to worsening blindness. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So imagine, what if someone became just like you? Would this be a good thing? Or would they be worse off than before they even met you? This was the case with the Pharisees. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You see, they picked on some external things, like tithing spices, and they were legalistic about that. They did that perfectly. But they were failures at the greater, weightier matters. Of justice, mercy, faithfulness. You see, in our time, it would be externally, they could go to church, they could serve in this ministry or that ministry and do a lot of external things. But when it came to loving, forgiving, being patient, kind, merciful, not holding a grudge, being gentle, they failed. They wouldn't defile themselves by swallowing a gnat, but they would down a whole camel, the largest of the unclean animals. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And what's Jesus' conclusion? Look at verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? So what did all their self-righteous thoughts and efforts gain them in the end? Nothing but the lake of fire. So I think even after we're saved, we too can begin to have quite proud hearts. We look at the externals, we look at others, but we fail to look at our hearts. And we think we're righteous. If I might give a little analogy, sort of an illustration here, think of two people, or let's say two animals, two tigers, if you will. All right? And they're pretty mean animals. I just got back from Africa. They had lions there, no tigers. But one is really ferocious. The other, so-so, not so much. And the ferocious one, they put in a cage. And the other one, they let go. And someone grabs a hold of him and trains him to be a bit mean, a bit evil, if you will. And he goes out and does some damage, causes some destruction, and that's what he did. But the other one, I mean, is just roaring and wanting to be out there, wanting to destroy. Didn't need anyone to train him to do that, but he never did. Why? Because he was locked up, because he was constrained. Well, I think applying that, thinking about that with us, some of us can't, we look at ourselves and maybe don't see a whole lot of this evil or that evil. I didn't cause this destruction to do that. Or maybe you were constrained by some things. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. Or if you didn't, someone taught you the truth at some point. Or even you didn't hear the gospel at all for a long time, but they're just your circumstances around you kept you and sort of held you in from really being out there and living destructively. And you look at yourself and you compare yourself to someone else, but you don't know, you know, if you were in that same situation, what you would have been like. If you're judging someone else, well, what if you were in that situation with all of its influences? Would you have been quite different? Even so, even then, even if you were, thank God, where else would the power to resist temptation or the knowledge of the truth come from? See, God was gracious in arranging your circumstances or preventing certain influences or teaching you the truth or exposing you to the gospel or giving you certain friends or whatever it was or parents or some kind of influence. But what if he hadn't had that grace upon you? and your situation was different. Maybe or some of our young people who were growing up in Christian homes need to think about that and really examine their hearts and know that if not for your parents, what if you had different parents? And what if you were in a totally different situation? You weren't even in this church. What would have happened in your life? It's so easy to forget that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, what else does the Pharisee pray? Let's go back to Luke 18, verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, you know, there was really only one fast required by the law, one a year. All other fasts were voluntary for times of sorrow, penitence, mourning. So this Pharisee fasted literally 100 times more than required. But again, likely as Jesus taught in Matthew 6, they did it to be seen by men and be seen as holy. This Pharisee also tithed. He even gave an extra tithe of mint and anise and cumin to show that he tithed even down to the little details. But we just saw that he wouldn't give mercy, justice, faithfulness. So this Pharisee had it totally backwards. He's blind even to himself. He doesn't understand God's grace in his life. He doesn't understand his own sinful heart. He just focuses and is disciplined with things that seem righteous, but really they're small. And he doesn't do the greater things. He doesn't do the greater things that God wants because it's not in his heart to do so. It's not in his heart to do so. Now, the other character is quite different. Let's look at him in verse 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So here we see a man who's the polar opposite of the Pharisee in almost every way. First, look at his position. It says he was standing some distance away. He was standing macrothen, meaning from afar. Far away from the Pharisee or the holy place or both. Either of them he would have felt unworthy to be even near. He wasn't standing behind them or next to them, but far away. His conscience could not let him think to be near anything good because he knew he was not that. And let's look at his posture as well. He was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. As opposed to the proud Pharisee who, in his prayer, he probably felt that he was worthy to look at God eye to eye, at eye level. This character wouldn't even look up in God's direction. Like when a person's ashamed, they look down, they look away, they can't look a person in the eye. That's how he was. Dr. MacArthur says, he feels the full weight of his alienation from God. It's not just about being alienated from the society because of his profession. It's about being alienated from God because of his sin and disobedience and lawlessness. He has that sense of alienation. He feels that weight of sin and brokenness, that accompanying conviction and remorse. He experiences pain and fear and dread of deserved punishment and judgment. So instead of occupying himself with proud thoughts, what is he doing? It says he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was tupto. This means he was beating, pummeling his chest, and by repeated blows over and over and over. Rather than the custom of lifting up your hands in prayer or folding your hands across, he turned them into fists and was beating his chest repeatedly. It was interesting looking into the history of this gesture. Apparently, this was very unusual in that culture. Very unusual. And it was a gesture of extreme sorrow and extreme anguish. And also, it was almost always just a female gesture. Men didn't do this. Dr. MacArthur quotes one scholar who said, after 20 years of observation, I found only one occasion in which Middle Eastern men are accustomed to beat on their chest. This is at the Ashura ritual of Shiite Islam. This ritual is a reenactment of the murder of Hussein, the son of Ali, the son of Muhammad. And when they reenact the murder scene, they do so in a dramatic way. The men lacerate their shaved heads with knives and razors in a demonstration of intense anguish as they recollect this event. At this ritual, the men beat on their chests. He goes on to say, the women customarily beat on their chest at funerals, but men do not. For men, it is a gesture of extreme sorrow and anguish, almost never used. In fact, there's only one other place in the whole New Testament where we see people doing this. If you would turn briefly just a few chapters ahead to Luke 23 and verse 44. This is the crucifixion. Luke 23, 44 to 48 says, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. So the anguish that was felt by those who witnessed the cross, the worst suffering and pain that anyone could ever experience, that was the type of anguish that this man was experiencing upon realizing the severity of his condition before God. And why his chest? Because his heart is there. And he knew that his own heart was the source of his evil nature. Notice he's not focusing on the specifics of what he did wrong. He's focusing on the source. The source was within him and he could not escape it. Everywhere he went, he carried that wretched, deceiving heart with him. He might even say, even if I had not done all those things, still the desire is there, the tendency is there, the inclination to sin is there. In fact, why didn't I sin worse? Certainly, it's in my heart to do so. And it was almost a hopeless situation. But he realized he had one hope, one chance at life. Look at verse 13 again at the end. He says, and he prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This word, be merciful, actually is not a good translation. The word hilaskomai actually means to propitiate, to atone for, to make reconciliation. So he was asking for a substitute. He wasn't asking just for mercy. He was asking for another person to take his place. He was asking for that animal sacrifice that was being made right there in that temple that day to be accounted on his behalf. He said, God, place your wrath on that sacrifice. Let it atone for my sins. Let it count towards me. He understood salvation in the Old Testament. He knew there had to be a sacrifice. Someone or something had to suffer because of his sin. Justice had to be enacted. And he knew that if there was not a substitute, he was doomed because of the sinful heart and his sinful actions. And notice he calls himself the sinner. Some translations have a sinner, but this is wrong. There's a definite article there, so it's the sinner. Vincent quotes another scholar, and he says, he thinks of no other man. Unlike the Pharisee who looks around to see who he thinks he's better than and only fools himself because he's actually worse, this man doesn't care. He knows he's condemned in and of himself, regardless of how he compares to other people. Doesn't matter. If you're drowning, it doesn't matter if other people are drowning too. So what if I did this and how this compares to how he did this or she did that? I'm in trouble on my own. Again, one scholar says, one can almost smell the pungent incense, hear the loud clash of ceremonial cymbals, see the great cloud of dense smoke rising from the burnt offering. And the tax collector is there, stands afar off, anxious not to be seen, sensing his own unworthiness to stand with the participants. In brokenness, he longs to be a part of it all. He yearns that he might stand with the righteous. In deep remorse, he pounds his chest and cries out with repentance and hope, oh God, let it be for me. Make an atonement for me, a sinner. So there this man understands that as a sinner, he stands condemned before God, and his only hope is to repent and hope that another take his punishment. And he cries out to God for that. So thirdly, let's look at the answer, Jesus' answer to this. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector, the sinful scum, the worst of society, him, rather than the religious, supposedly pure and righteous Pharisee, with all his religious busyness, it's a tax collector that went home justified. He went home dikaiou, free, just, innocent, righteous. In an instant, also. No religious activity. No, I did this or I did that. None of it could amount for anything anyway. Imagine leaving home with eternal condemnation hanging over your head and returning home, free, forgiven, and a new creature. So you can exalt yourself and you'll get your reward of feeling good and feeling righteous. But ultimately, you'll be humbled by God in the end. But if you humble yourself now, God will exalt you now and for eternity. And to close, if I might share just a brief little testimony. This story would have drawn grasp from the audience, because they all figured that the Pharisee was the good one. He was the righteous one. Well, they were fooled. And I chose this passage because it was near to my heart, because I had been this Pharisee for a period of time over the last couple years. I don't have too much time to go into it or into much detail, but let me just say that my heart really started to stray. It really did. Over the past year or so, maybe more than that, up until a few months ago when God started to wake me up. For the most part, nothing much materialized from it by God's grace. But there was a big struggle, a fight, a battle in my heart. I didn't know if I was saved. I wasn't even sure if I believed there was a salvation. I was quite tempted to leave the faith. But I kept coming to church only because I knew if I didn't, people would notice and come after me. And so I thank you for that, and I thank those of you here that cared for me. And this is the Bruce who showed up here and even filled in Pastor Leek's class a couple of times and who led the singles group and taught this and that. My heart was full of this ugly mix of self-righteousness and condemnation of others, and yet at the same time, strong desire for gross sin and darkness. I was tempted to go back to what I'd left. And so about a year ago, I stepped down from the singles group. I stepped down from leading. I knew that I couldn't teach anyone if I myself had lost sight of the basics. I only hurt myself and those closest to me, such as dear sweet young woman that couldn't be here tonight. But God was faithful. And I think it's evidence that I really was saved, that this was such a difficult time for me. The Holy Spirit inside me was being grieved daily. I couldn't be at peace pursuing this because I was a new creature. In the past, I didn't have any problem running after those things. But this time, it was just horrible. This horrible battle inside. But God was gracious to me and given me his word and his spirit to teach me and turn my heart. And he was gracious to give me a kind woman that showed me God's grace. I wish Charisse could be here to hear me recognize her, but she's working. I actually added up. She's worked about, in the last 2 weeks, she's worked 200 hours without a single day off. Literally, 200 hours. And she was patient, kind, loving, forgiving, and prayed for me through it all. The sin didn't involve her at all, just so you know. But she stuck by me. And I wish more were here to hear me praise her. I wish her work in the hospital didn't keep her so busy so that more of you could get to know her as well. I pray over time you do. But as it says of the Proverbs 31 woman, it says her husband praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So, Charisse, when you listen to this, thank you. I don't deserve a gift like you. So again, God was gracious. He humbled me in various ways. Showed me my sin, how dark I could be, and placed some fear into me. And he restored me, and is still doing so. And I thank the people here that were gracious and patient and loved me and stuck by me as well. I'm more ashamed than you know. So as many would have surely gasped when they heard Jesus' conclusion to this story, many might gasp if you knew who I really am without Christ. But let us all open up our eyes, see our true condition, humble ourselves as this tax collector, and embrace the gospel. It's our only hope. Let me finish with this last quote from the pulpit commentary. Speaking of the Pharisee, he says, "He trusts in himself as being righteous. And wherever there is this trust, there creeps around it a feeling of superiority. I am not as other men are. It engenders the separatist haughty spirit. It brings in the sentiment of a caste. The I belongs to the religious world. Others are without. Let us beware, lest we rest satisfied with a righteousness like that of the Pharisee, lest we substitute the outward for the inward, what we do for what we are." Just remember, just because we're at this church, that doesn't make us more righteous. It only puts us even in a tougher spot, in a greater danger of knowing so much and being tempted to think that we're something that we aren't. If anything, we should be more humble than anyone and more gracious, more grateful to God for what he's done in allowing us to learn what we've learned. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace in allowing us to pray to you again. Thank you for your grace even in allowing us to meet. Thank you for your grace in giving us the ability to come here, the health to come here, the transport to come here. Thank you, God, for these big things which really seem small, but they're really big. And if they're big, God, how does it compare to you giving us your word, and how does that compare to you giving us yourself? God, who are we to deserve that? Lord, ultimately, there is none greater than another. God, we're all what you say we are. And despite that, you love us. And you reached out to us first. And God, for many of us, God, for all of us, you've been so gracious. Thank you, God, that we weren't more lost than we were. Thank you for opening up our eyes when you did. Thank you for saving us at all. Thank you for our time now. I ask that you would take us from here. And God, I ask for myself first that you would teach me, really teach me this, that it would not just be words. God, don't let me be that Pharisee anymore. Don't let any of us be these Pharisees anymore, to whatever degree that we are. But let us really see you as you are, God. Let us search for you in your word, to get to know you. And as we get a more accurate and greater understanding of who you are, Lord, surely we'll be humbled and understand ourselves as we really are, and then truly live for you the way that you want us to live. So God, thank you for your word again. Thank you for your warning to us. Thank you that even though we don't deserve it and you should have left us, God, you still intervene. Even now, even after we're saved, you still teach us and you're still patient with us. We pray it, God, through Christ. Again, I beg you, God, to have mercy on us sinners. Amen.